So I'm really excited about this opportunity, so thanks for not getting up and leaving. When Pastor David asked me about kind of tag teaming this message, I got really excited about this. And but before we dive into scripture, today we're going to be talking a little bit about if you want to get yourself ready, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. It's on page 1096 in the Bibles that are in the pew, so if you want to grab those up, we'll be getting to that in just a little bit. But today we're going to be talking about kind of getting inconvenienced. And recently, I've taken up a part-time job of being a school bus driver. And it's quite the adventure. I honestly am having a really good time doing it. And I know there's some fellow bus drivers in the room, so brethren, anyway. It's pretty cool, you know, because you go and you pick the kids up in the morning, you drop them off at school, and then you pick them up at school and you drop them off at home. Like, it's, you know, but you think it'd be more it'd be that simple, but it's not. This particular week, God used this one little boy to teach me a very valuable lesson. I won't reveal where this child lives or anything like that, but because there's a very good chance that some of you know this boy. So it's a good thing the kids aren't here. Anyway, I was picking the kids up from school and I don't have kids. I don't. But kids are cool. Like I am not like anti-kids or anything like that. But I recognize at times kids can be annoying. So can I get an amen? Anyway, I guess I can. Okay, that's cool. The kids get on the bus and it's like, all right, guys, you know, get a seat, you know, sit down. Okay, we gotta go. Like, sit down. Okay, so I sit down and I'm picking them up from school, which is a very vital part of this story. And so we're traveling. And all I hear is, bus driver, where are we going? I'm not going to reveal his name, but let's think about this. I picked you up from school. I either pick you up from your house or from school. And I either take you to your house or to your school. I'm taking you home. And he's like, great. And I was like, okay, cool. And sure enough, you know, okay, that's done. A couple seconds later, bus driver, do you know my middle name? No, I don't. He's like, do you think my mom does? Well, I hope so. You know what? As soon as you get home, you can ask. You can ask. At this point, I'm still totally calm, cool, and collective driving the bus and that sort of thing. And he's continuing to kind of blab on a little bit. And I'll admit, I have a job to do, okay? I had to drive this bus. I am on a mission, okay? And we come to, I have to, you know, okay, if you don't know, this is the rule, don't honk at us. School buses have to stop at all railroad crossings, okay? You know, some people don't get that, but it's on the back of the bus, so read. But anyway, so we get to a railroad crossing, and I stop, and sure enough, a train is coming. And there's nothing, you know, wrong with a train coming, not at all. But he's, bus driver, why are we stopping? Well, there's a train coming. And so we don't want to get hit by the train, so we have to stop. He's like, oh, cool, I love trains. It's like, oh, great. So now this particular train was a very long train. And so he's continuing to kind of blab on. And he's like, this is so great. We get to see the whole train. And it's like, yeah, it's great. Oh, train, the whole thing. And he's continuing to just asking me these random questions about a million different things. And, hey, bus driver, do you have any kids? No. bus driver, do you ever want to have kids? Not right now. But he just continued to ask me all these different questions about my life and things like that. And it was a very long bus ride home. And especially, he was pretty much the last stop, too. But I survived. But I tell you this for this reason. This made me realize I am so glad that I am not God. And you guys should be thankful I'm not God too. Because when we are going on and in our lives, we're coming to God and, God, when is, my job going to get better? When am I going to get a new job? Why is my car breaking down? Why is this relationship not where I want it to be? Or why is this person so much more successful than me? I'm jealous of that person. I'm prideful. Like, all these different things. And I know if I was God, I would kind of be like, okay, come on. Like, why are you continually nagging me about all these little things? But God, being this amazing God, and we can be so thankful for this, he doesn't do that. He doesn't shut us out. He welcomes it. He actually cares about us. He cares about your little problems. He's so much bigger than them, but yet he humbles, he has such a humble demeanor to him that he cares about what you are struggling with. He cares about that day that you're sick at home. He cares about that awkward conversation you might have to have with your boss about needing a couple days off work or something like that. He cares about that stuff. All the little inconveniences of our lives are no inconvenience to God. We're gonna go in and dive here into Acts chapter 16. So we have Paul and Silas, and they're kind of touring around to different places. We're gonna focus mainly on they're traveling in the region of or the city of Philippi. So starting at verse 11, from Troas. We put out to sea and sailed straight for Samaras, and the next day to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. So here's Paul and Silas, and so it's the Sabbath, and they're like, okay, let's go find a place to pray. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. So they found this place to pray, and there's some women that are gathering around. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded them. So put the pause button on. So we have here Paul and Silas. They've gone, and they've just through conversation, this woman was like, hey, I hear what you're saying. I want to talk to you more about this. I want to receive this. And Paul and Silas weren't planning on doing this. They were looking for a place to pray. Moving on, in verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." First off, picture this. So, if you're walking around and this little girl starts yelling at you, "These men are telling you what you need to do to be saved." And so it got to the point where she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. So it got to the point where this little girl was annoying him so much after days of doing this that he's like, okay, I'm fed up with this. And he points to her and he casts out this demon. Now, In verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Okay, hold up. So talk about an inconvenience, you know, like, wow, didn't see that one coming. So you're walking along and in this city, and every day this little girl is following you around saying, you know, in my opinion, nice things about you. But obviously it was somewhat annoying. So you see that this little girl is in distress by this oppression in her life of an evil spirit. Paul turns around, casts out this demon. Out of a result of this, he gets arrested and thrown in prison. And I don't know what Silas was thinking, but you know, he was just there. He didn't even do anything. At verse 25, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So picture us singing, and then a bunch of people in chains, whatever, just like, what's going on? I don't know, it's always a cool visual. Side note, sorry. I get distracted. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And all at once, the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Sweet, let's go. Let's run out of here, I'm sure some of them were thinking. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, even though I'm sure it wasn't like a light switch. I'm sure it was like torches and stuff. rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And okay, so keep in mind, if you picture a prison with guards, and then there's a bunch of people, like inmates and stuff, would you ever see the guards trembling before the prisoners? Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized. Okay, hold up. If you ever caught on yet, this is quite mind-boggling. So, little girl is annoying him, casts out the demon, gets arrested, and as a result of him getting arrested, a jailer and his entire family come to know God? What an inconvenience. did it, lost my spot. 34. Verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent the officers to the jailer with the orders, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. So hold up. So just a quick recap. So they come into Philippi. They meet Lydia. She gets saved. Obviously, there's some sort of like cool friendship built there. So then they're a couple days in town. This little girl is annoying them. Cast out the demon. Get arrested. Then earthquake. They survived an earthquake in a prison. And not to mention, you think like there might be like a prison riot or something, but we have no record of that. And then the jailer comes to know the Lord. And then, so, you know, now, you know, they're friends with the jailer. And then after all this, they end back up at Lydia's house. And they're just hanging out there again. Needless to say, I think it's really cool when those inconveniences of our lives, you know, those are really opportunities. And in a moment, I'm going to tag out with Dave, but I just want to pray for you guys before I tag out. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we can come here today and worship you. And I pray for those inconveniences in our lives. I pray for those moments that we get annoyed by and that we would see you in those moments, that you would give us a heart for people. Give us a heart for other people's, situations, other people's trials, and help us learn to love them the way you love us. In Jesus' amazing name I pray, and I'm not ashamed. Amen. Take out.
Awesome. Thanks, Zach. So we had Zach unshackled this morning, gave him an earpiece mic so he had two hands free. Isn't that awesome? So that is great. He could really identify with that last passage of breaking free. So that is awesome. So in the lower story of things, there are definitely, we can look at people and we can say, yeah, they are not worth our time. They're inconvenient. They're annoying. They don't like the same things I like. They don't do the same things I do. And so in the lower story, yeah, it's perfectly acceptable to make choices, to eliminate people, and put barriers between us and others. That's lower story living. It's easy that way. But in the upper story, God says every single person has value. And sometimes we forget that. And so Pastor Lori Morris last week, he did an excellent job of talking about Paul's mission and his emphasis on grace and the extension of that and his willingness to go wherever God had called them to, just that sensitivity. And what I love about the Apostle Paul and this message here is that he continued that all throughout his life. And so in my half, I just want to take you through a few different sections, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you're in the book of Acts, just keep flipping over to the right. You'll see Romans, and then you'll see 1 Corinthians. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. And so sometimes we think, I'm free to do whatever I want. And you're absolutely right. And just like Paul and Silas in that jail, they were actually physically free. They could have done whatever they wanted, but they chose to stay because of their concern for the jailer and what would happen to him. Our freedom is not to be used for our own indulgement. Rather, our freedom is to be given, is to be used so that we might honor and glorify Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we forget that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, it says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave. This is Paul talking. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. And if I were to ask you the question today, do you want to experience the blessing of God in your life? How many of you would actually say no? I don't think very many of us would actually say, no, God, I know that you want to bless my life, but I'd like to remove myself from that. Paul's saying, I'm going to look at every single person as an opportunity to reflect the love and the truth and the grace of Jesus Christ. That's going to be my motivating factor. Why? Because I want them to know just as much as I do just how good it is to be free. To be free and to use that freedom to honor and glorify God. And besides which, as I exercise that freedom and I demonstrate that to others, that's where the blessing is. That's where God's blessing is. That's where I find my joy. That's where I find my strength. I'm willing to make changes in my life, to make adjustments in my life to fit the needs of those around me. That's quite a compelling statement. And so I want to share with you a couple of stories from this past week in El Salvador. And the first story is this, of this little girl she was born with the girl on your right in the pink dress. She was born with Down syndrome. She's 11 years old right now. She's the same height, as you can see, as her 6-year-old sister beside her. She was born with Down syndrome, and the doctors told her mom she's never going to walk, that she's not really worth it. And in a country, in particular in a poor rural village, that in a country where already healthcare is an issue, in a poor rural village where any kind of particular healthcare is really not an option, their temptation would be to say, you're right, this life isn't worth it. But this mom, as we built this home for this mom, I think this was the first house that our team built, and we built this home for this mom. We sat down with them after to hear their story. She said, I refuse to believe what the doctor said. And I said, this is my daughter. This is the life that God has given to me. And so I just prayed. I said, God, give me the strength to take care of her just how she is. And then she said, and then I began, as I continued to pray that prayer, I asked God, I said, God, I pray that she might be able to walk. And she said, I don't even know how I can even pray that prayer because the doctors have said that it's impossible for her to walk. And in fact, she didn't walk for 1 year. Like usually by a year old, their kids are walking right around then. 2 years old, she wasn't walking. And her speech wasn't developing. And 3 years old, no speech, she's not walking. But before she turned 4 years old, her mom said she was praying, and she felt really clearly impressed that God said, affirmed her love for this child, and communicated to her in some way that she's going to walk. And before she turned 4, she started to take her first steps. And now she walks and she runs and she skips. And if you watch her, it's just like watching any other girl. It's an extremely powerful thing, but her speech was very slow to develop. In fact, her speech didn't develop for quite some time. And then they had her sister 5 years later. Her sister... Her parents actually don't understand. Jocelyn is the girl with Down syndrome. Her parents have a hard time understanding, but her sister is actually her interpreter. Her sister seems to know what she wants, what she needs, and she goes and tells her mom and dad, and they're able to address those needs as in accordance with what she wants, and so it fills her. Like together, they're amazing together. They are side by side all the time. The care that the younger one has for the older one, and she understands this role. It's just the way that God has put them together. And so often we make the mistake, and maybe you've heard this said so much. Often we make the mistake of going to other places and thinking we are bringing God and the gospel to these places. But it's so often it's the other way around. And to realize a depth of love, to look at this life in a community, in a part of the world where you think, maybe you're right, this life has no value. But God had another message in mind. Every life has value. Even this little girl in this remote village, away from childcare, not away from God care. So powerful. That, to me, spoke right into this passage. I will do anything, Paul says, for any person because of the gospel, because I know the good news of Jesus Christ makes a difference to personal lives, to lives of communities. It helps us to appreciate the creation around us, and it helps us most of all to understand God's love for us. The second passage I want to take you to is, if you keep flipping forward, is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse 21, what anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers and in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold, and I've been naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure and concern for all of the churches, that is, the body of believers. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus, is who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul demonstrates a characteristic, a strength to persevere all throughout his life. And the greatest thing that comes at him, the thing that weakens, that he occupies most, that occupies his heart most, despite all the other stuff around him, is his concern. Again, his concern for those who believe in Jesus Christ, for the strength of the churches around them. Some would say, why would you go through all of that to him? And he'd say, simply this, it's really not about me. It's about what God desires to do through me. And he says, I have understood the grace of Jesus Christ in my life, and I need to share that with others. That's why his greatest burden is not his own welfare, but his greatest burden is for the assembly of believers, the churches coming together, and God's work through those churches. I can't remember, Dawson, what's the second picture, so just want to show that to me. Friday afternoon, we had a lunch a luncheon at the hotel where we were staying in El Salvador, and we've never done this before. But maybe we've sent teams, and you know, I think there's probably been close to 50 people from our church family who have gone to El Salvador over the course of the last 7 years. That's pretty amazing, pretty remarkable. Well, you go down for a week, and you know, we're a team of anywhere from 9 to I think 16 or 17 that we've been. And we work with a few people. There's drivers and there's translators and things like that. And you kind of get a little, you kind of get a sense. It's a great week. It's exciting to be part of it. But what we decided to do was invite every single volunteer, all those people who work with us, all the community leaders that we've worked with over the course of this past year, where over 300 houses have been built in communities, poor communities in El Salvador. This is 140 people gathered together to give them and to give us an appreciation just for how significant it is that God is working through believers in Jesus Christ, through the churches, enduring hardship for the sake that for this purpose that men and women and boys and girls in El Salvador will come to know Jesus Christ. The purpose is not so that men and women and boys and girls will have houses. The purpose is that men and women and boys and girls will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's an incredibly humbling thing to be part of that room and to celebrate them, to bless them, and to honor them for their commitment. One of the guys that we work with emailed me this article that was in the Washington Post on April 8th. And for those who were at our El Salvador team meeting just before we left a couple weeks ago, I handed out a very similar article about the rate of violence that currently exists in El Salvador. In the month of March, it was the most violent month in over a decade. Over 450 murders, 15 a day, they're killing each other. And now they're killing police officers and army officers. It's out of hand. It's incredible. But the headline in this Washington Post, and we actually had discussed this during the week, the headline in the Washington Post is this: Christianity is growing rapidly in El Salvador, along with gang violence and murder rates. And it talks about the 481 people murdered in El Salvador in the month of March. But it says, along with violence, religion is also on the uptick. You see church growth and crime growth at the same time. Paul would say that. The believers here, when you read through the pages of Scripture, you see that. And we see that in various parts of the world. Where there is persecution, you see life in the church abundantly. Where you see church growth and crime growth at the same time. There's something missing because we need to still be able to change their heart. Evangelical Christianity is growing robustly in El Salvador. That's pretty encouraging words to say. And they said one of the problems, however, is churches. Churches still see themselves, some of the bigger churches in particular, and it trickles down to the smaller churches, some of whom we work with, see themselves as independent entities and competing against other churches. That's not a problem that's exclusive to El Salvador. We deal with that same thing here. The idea, the importance of then, there's a talk now of the importance of working together to address the needs of the people. And that can be done in much more practical ways. Surely some pastors and churches are working to combat criminality in their neighborhoods, but many believe churches can and should play a larger role in addressing social problems of crime, poverty, and economic development. Sounds like they need people to come and build houses, doesn't it? Oh, wait a minute. Isn't that cool? Isn't it so cool? I love this. So here's something we actually discovered. Why would we go to a place which now has the highest murder rate in all of the world per capita? Why would we intentionally go down there? Would Paul go down there? As you read his little biography, his sketch of his life, his reflection of his life, would you think Paul would go there? I think Paul would go there. I think Paul would go there. And here's the thing. Here's two things we talked about at our meeting. Two stories for you. One team, so most of the, everywhere you go is controlled by gangs, whether we've seen them or not, and we rarely do see them, very rarely. Everywhere you go is controlled by gangs. We have predominantly worked in communities that have that are controlled by one gang. This past year, we had the opportunity to work in a community that's controlled by the rival gang. And the question became, should we do this? Because what will happen, what are the possible consequences of working, after working for so long in these communities, now switching and working in this community? And you could probably think of a lot of scenarios about what would be wrong with that. But the pastor in Rio Frio, some of you have met him, some of you have seen his picture, said, no, we have to do this. We have to do this. Because God is giving us an entry point into this community as well. And so they sent a team in there. They didn't tell them that it was a rival gang. So we sent a team in there. And can I tell you that that team had one of the best weeks ever in connecting with community. They came out of them. They told them after the makeup of that community. And they were stunned by it because they were so welcomed in it. Why is it, if the gangs are everywhere and we're sending people down, why is it that we're okay to do that? Because the gospel makes a difference. And whether you're in a gang or you're not, you see that the gospel is making a difference in the lives of your mom or your aunt or your sister or your uncle. And you want that for them. But also, here's something else that's happening. How do you get out of a gang? Isn't that one of our goals? Isn't it to rescue people out of that? Young boys from age 10 to 15 are being recruited to join gangs because, and they do so very willingly because they want to be a family because their fathers are abandoning them. And so they go to the sense of family in there. Here's what we know from practical experience, and then it actually says so in this article, which I thought was really amazing. There's one way to get out of a gang, to become a believer in Jesus Christ. They'll let you go if you say that you're going to be a believer in Jesus Christ. However, they will watch you. They will watch your life. And if you are faking it, they'll shoot you dead. How about that for an altar call? Like that was our experience. That's what we had heard on the street. In fact, they were working in a community, and a guy got in, and the guy was working with one of our teams, and he got into his car to leave for the day, and then a gang member jumped in the passenger seat beside him, and he said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm a Christian now, and I'm working with the Canadians, building these houses and sharing the love of Jesus with these communities." That guy could have been killed, but the gang member got out. He says, "Don't go back. If you go back, I'll come and get you." That's real-time experience. This is just a newspaper article, but I can tell you that it's true. The second story, the last picture that I want to show you is for this man and for the team that went this past year. We met this man, if you might remember him, Isabel. And Isabel is 60-some years old. And we drove up about an hour and a half up this mountain. And then we had to walk down about 25 feet or 25 minutes down this very rocky path into this village that had just so isolated, so poor. The houses were in such poor condition. He had holes in his walls so big, he said the goats were able to come through them. They had no toilets. They didn't even have outhouses where they were, just a small village of about 30 people. And we walked down there to build his houses, and we struggled to walk back out at the end of the day. And at the lunch, this guy's there. He walked up the mountain and made his way just to have lunch with us for 2 hours. I just tell you how humbling that is, that he would know of this and choose to leave to be with us. His wife walks down a couple of times a week, and walk down the mountain is an hour and a half walking down the mountain for them, down a rocky slope, and then back up just to wash clothes in the river. It's wild. He has been married to his wife for 45 years. His testimony really just gripped me and gripped our team because it's so weird, so different. Despite the fact that he has nothing, we would say, in fact, God has honored him and blessed him. And he says one of the problems is, generations have lost track of what's truly important. And so if I ask you again, would you want the blessing of God in your life? How many of you would actually say no? You wouldn't actually say no, but how are we shaping our lives so that our lives indicate that we're saying yes? How are we treating those people around us that indicate that we're saying yes to that? That's the challenge for us. And I have one last passage I want to take you to as we look at the life of Paul. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul says this is near the end of his life. And he's given instructions to Timothy, an up-and-coming young minister. And he gives Timothy this encouragement. He says, you, in verse 5, you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge all the duties of your ministry. Don't hold anything back, Timothy, he says. Because for me, I'm done. And as I look back on my life, now I see my life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. He says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. If you remember all the way back when we were in the Old Testament, they used to have to present animals, and they were placed on the altar. And then sometimes they had a little thing of wine that they took and they poured around that offering on the altar to give it an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Paul's saying, I have endeavored to live my life. I'm being poured out like that which is a living sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. I'm being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. He actually is saying, the time has come for me to be set free. It's time for me to experience the freedom that has been promised to me all these years. Remember in the first passage he said, if I'm free, he's preparing to experience that freedom, that ultimate freedom that God has prepared for him. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there is now in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul says, I'm willing to fight. There are battles that I am willing to fight. But they're the good fight of the faith. I'm willing to fight against evil. I'm willing to fight against sin. And I'm willing to promote justice. I'm willing to promote righteousness. I'm willing to promote holiness. I'm willing to promote mercy. And I'm willing to promote compassion. I'm willing to enter into that fray where all those things fight against each other. I'm willing to enter into that. I'm going to fight. That's what I've done. He says, I'm going to finish this race. That means he's never stopped running it. He's continued to run. He's persevered all the way through. He started the race, he's kept running, and he's going to finish running the race. There's never a time where he's going to say, you know what, I've done enough, it's time for everybody else to do something now. That's not Paul's perspective. He is finishing it all the way to the end. And the last thing he says is, I've kept the faith. I've kept it. Not that I've held it in my pocket, but I've protected it. I've guarded it. I've preserved it. I've honored it in the way that it was given to me. I've not distorted it for my own purpose, but I've kept it the way that God has intended. That through, because I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, that through me, that God has allowed me to demonstrate that in all its fullness to others. Paul's been poured out. He's fought, he's finished the race, and he's kept the faith. What a great example that we have. And we see some of those stories living out. If you're to ask yourself the question, why do we always talk about you getting involved and we getting involved in our community by volunteering or being part of different organizations or associations or seeing our workplace not just as a place of where we collect a paycheck and something that we feel is owed to us, but the people around us? Why do we talk about getting involved in sports or different kinds of things in our community? Why do we do that? Because we believe every single person has a need, and that need is to be reconciled to God. And there's no way that we can accomplish God's task by just staying put and thinking that somebody else will do it. We have to be willing to fight. We have to be willing to run hard. We have to be willing to protect the faith, so that it can be demonstrated in all its fullness. Because God wants to bless you, and God wants to bless those people too. There's so much work to be done, and God says, I choose you. There's no plan B, I choose you. What an awesome privilege that God has given to us. So that's one of the reasons why I get excited about serving the Lord here in this community, just like we're going to do celebrate this afternoon with Habitat for Humanity. And that's why I get excited about serving the Lord together with our church family in El Salvador and joining with believers. Over 300 people from across Canada go to El Salvador each year to tie in all of that. And that's why we've just continue to look for connections, just as we did last year when we went to South Africa. Because God has something for us that's not meant to be kept as though kept in a pocket, but something to be preserved, something to be held so that we can show it for all its fullness, so that he might bless us and ultimately set us free to enjoy the richest blessings that he has for us through eternity. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that scary? Yeah, it is scary, but it is exciting. It's exciting, scary, exciting, and you go back and forth all through that. But when God's in it, how can you say no? And for those that have experienced that, I know that you've experienced the blessing of God, and you think, why can't I do that all the time? Let me just encourage you, do that. Incline yourself to reach those that God places around you. God wants to change the world, and he wants to use us in it. He's asking if you will be a part of it. Will you fight hard? Will you run with endurance? Will you protect that which has been entrusted to you, your faith in Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in a world of annoying people, in a world of frustration, that you grant us grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Forgive us, Father, for looking out to others in judgment, for looking, Father, to others in futility, for looking at others as hopeless. Father, thank you that you love us so much. Thank you for those of us who've come to know Christ as our Savior. We give you praise. We give you thanks for that precious gift of salvation. Father, forgive us for hoarding it. Would you challenge us to share it all the more? God, we love you. We praise and we desire for your will to be done. We desire for men and women and boys and girls to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ here in this community and all around the world. Use us towards that end, Father. Challenge us for our involvement in it. May we be like Paul. May your Spirit work in us just as it worked in Paul. And we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.